You know, normally, I got James to kind of kill the time, and he's here this morning, he's just not up here. Good morning! How are we doing? Good, good. Open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. As I mentioned at the welcome initially, James and I had planned on doing this together, and after looking at the text, about, I think, Tuesday evening, Wednesday morning is when we finally decided, you know what, it's time to break this thing apart. There's just too much here to talk about in one message without skipping what we feel like is really critical stuff, things that are really not only fascinating but helpful for us as we apply these things to our lives. And we are doing, in essence, what we said we'd do from the beginning, which is we're going to study this verse by verse and sometimes even word by word. And that's exactly what we're going to be doing this morning. We're going to be looking at four words in particular that really spell out, I think, the essence and the heart of the passage that we're looking at. We're going to be in the first two verses today is all. 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. We are jumping into our third week. If you're a guest here this morning or just a slacker, hadn't been to church in a while, welcome back. Glad you're here. We're jumping into a sermon series that we've titled A Living Legacy. And this is a sermon series through the letter that we call 1 Timothy. Paul wrote this letter, and by this point, he'd gotten quite older in age when he penned this letter to young Timothy. Timothy was the pastor in Ephesus. And in this letter, Paul is seeking to instruct and encourage Timothy to carry on this legacy that Paul shared with him. And what a practical thing for us to consider at City on a Hill. There is so much potential for young men and women here to grow into world changers, right? There's so many of our young people who are capable of becoming formidable voices for our faith. But in order for that to happen, older, wiser, godly men and women need to pass some things on, right? There's got to be a legacy passing that happens, a legacy building that occurs in order for that to continue. And already we have seen some of these legacy builders so far in this series. We talked about in the first week the importance of rejecting false teaching, of standing firm on God's word, standing up for truth, calling out false teaching in love when we see that. And then we got to week two, and we were told, remember, Paul told Timothy to fight the good fight. To fight the good fight, to wage war against not only the battle of your past, but the battle of the present, and ultimately the battle for the purpose of the church. And today, we're going to see very quickly another very practical legacy-building practice for us to begin to work through. How many of you have ever injured a leg or an arm, maybe a knee or a hand or something that required you to do physical therapy? Okay? Yeah, right. That was interesting. More hands went up when physical therapy was mentioned. That's fascinating. I have a good friend of mine whose son was running, I think last week now. It's been maybe a little over a week, 2 weeks ago. Was running. He's a runner, very accomplished runner, and was out one evening running. Jumped off of something about 2 to 3 feet high, just misgauged the distance down and landed on his foot. Weird, knee went the wrong direction. And dislocated his knee, tore his ACL and PCL, broke bones. He has got a long road of recovery ahead of him and lots of physical therapy. And if you've ever done physical therapy before, you know it's a very weird thing. It's very strange because it requires you to do very basic exercises under extremely challenging conditions, right? So, like, let me give you an example. For you're out here, you're sitting, you have some chairs in front of you, most of you, but you can still follow along. Do me a favor, in either leg, right or left is fine, lift your leg just up in the air, just a little bit, just off the ground. Yeah, good. And maybe just swing that knee just a little bit, that leg from the knee there. Yeah, right there. Okay, put the foot back down on the ground. And now let's stand. Stand up. Everybody just stand up. Yeah, good. Stand up. These are basic movements. You can sit back down. Those of you who didn't participate in... You're like, suckers, see? That was a waste of time. These are basic exercises. And for you, it's nothing. It's a meaningless thing to do. Right, Bentley is excited. He's going to stand up again. For my friend's son, doing those things that you just did would be unbelievably challenging. In fact, impossible on some of them, right? Because physical therapy requires us to do these basic exercises under extremely challenging conditions. Well, this morning, we're going to look at some basic exercises for Christians, but they are going to come under some extremely difficult and challenging circumstances. Read verse 1 with me. He says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. Now, what is Paul saying here? This is basic stuff for a Christian. Just pray for all people. That's what he's saying. I mean, it's a little more complex than that. We're going to talk about that. But the gist of this is pray. Pray for all people. One of the most basic exercises for Christians, something that you learn to do at the dinner table and before bedtime, long before you probably ever heard the gospel, right? Prayer is a basic thing. But then we see the difficult, challenging circumstances that follow. Look at verse 2. For kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. What Paul is telling Timothy to do is stand before the church, instruct the church to pray for all people, but just so there's no confusion about this, he includes kings and all of those who are in authority. Now, why is this significant? Because who is the king at this point? Who is the emperor during Paul and Timothy's time? It was a little old guy named Nero. Maybe you've heard of him. The Emperor Nero, the infamous Christian-murdering, fire-starting psychopath. Right? Just a real doozy of a human being. Not a very good guy. In fact, Tacitus, a very famous and probably the most famous Roman historian of that time, not a Christian, by the way, he writes in his histories, the people of Rome overwhelmingly believe Nero to be both compulsive and corrupt. Okay? This is their leader, compulsive and corrupt. So he actually, at one point, he desired to build some monuments that were honoring of him, but there were structures already in place, so he had this great idea to start a fire and burn those things down and then blame the Christians for starting the fire. I mean, just a really, really head case of a guy. Not the guy you want to pray for. Okay, so like when you're at Bible study and we're doing prayer requests, not many people throwing out Nero's name is what I'm pointing at here, okay? So let me see if I can paint a picture here to kind of modernize this for us. Paul is saying to James and I, stand in front of the church, okay, and urge City on a Hill to do some legacy building things. And we say, okay, and so we stand up here and we say, I urge you, City on a Hill, stand up against false teaching. And you go, okay, Derek, we can do that. And we say, we urge you to fight the good fight. And you say, all right, James, we're going to fight the good fight. All right. And I say, I urge you, pray for all people. And you say, amen, brother, we're going to pray for everyone. And I say, and even Donald Trump. And Nancy Pelosi. And Chuck Schumer. Mitch McConnell. Just pick someone from either side. And there are all of a sudden crickets in the room. Because all of a sudden, a very broad command, everyone, nebulous everyone, no real definition, becomes very real and very applicable and very challenging. Okay, so trigger warning, we're going to talk about politics a little bit this morning, all right? And we have to because the text does. The text deals with this political aspect of authority. And we're not going to go deep into political discussion here, but it has to be mentioned in the context of what these commands are. The command is pray for all people, including leaders that you really don't like very much. Okay? That includes any political leader. That includes anyone in authority in your life. It could be your boss. It could be a pastor. It could be anybody that you do not get along with. Pray for all people, including those people. Now, notice in verse 1, there are four basic exercises that Paul mentions. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings. Four different basic exercises. So here's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to break these four down, and we're going to understand what these things mean and how they apply to us here at City on a Hill. And let me just say, whether you are older or younger, we got a lot to learn from this text. Right? Like, we live in one of the most volatile times with regard to politics, at least in my lifetime. Now, I realize history repeats itself, and some of you may go, this wasn't as any different than however many years ago. But listen, everyone in this age has an opinion, and everyone feels like they have a right to be heard. Right? This is the age of social media, the age of blogs and podcasts, and anyone who has any sort of time can put their opinion out there. But listen, if we will put aside our political feelings and our pride for the next hour and put our ears to the text, we might hear God say some profoundly important practical things for us during this time. Are we willing to do that? All right, a few of you are. Good. Come with me. Let's jump in. Just like physical therapy, we're going to go through some basic exercises. We've called this message this morning spiritual therapy. All right? And we're going to do four basic exercises this morning together. Exercise number 1, we're going to call it requests. requests. The first thing he says here, it's supplications. I mean, it's a very stuffy, kind of churchy word. No one says that, right? Friend supplications on Facebook. No one, that's not, I mean, no one says that. It means request. It's the Greek word deesis. It means an urgent and specific request. So just to point this out, this is not a general request, okay? This is a very specific thing that we are to be praying for. The whole idea of like unspoken prayer, like, hey, I have an unspoken prayer. God knows the details. That's fine. God does know the details, right? But if I'm praying for it, I really can't pray for it unless I know the details. Because that's the point of this word. I can't make requests to God if I don't know what I'm requesting, okay? So it's a specific and an urgent thing, and it's specific both in the need and in who needs it, okay? So I am requesting a very specific thing for a very specific person, in other words. Not only that, but it seems to be only for Christians, okay? This kind of prayer, in other words, can't really be carried out by a non-Christian. In many instances, it's used in the New Testament, overwhelmingly, in fact. It is tied to this idea of someone who is righteous making this prayer. So in 1 Peter 3:12, it says, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their requests." There's that word in the Greek. "But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Now, this is interesting because Peter's actually quoting Psalm 34, 15, and 16, almost word for word. So this is not particularly even a New Testament idea. It actually connects to the Old Testament here. James 5:16, this is a verse you've heard probably a 100 times. "Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed." That's one of the ones that we talk about a lot. But what's he say after that? "The requests of a righteous man can accomplish much." There we see it again together. Luke 1, the angel of the Lord tells Zacharias, he says, "The Lord has heard your requests." Right? And when we read actually verse 6, Luke 1:6, it says that Zacharias and his wife were righteous in the sight of the Lord. So overwhelmingly, when we look at this throughout the New Testament, it's connected to someone who is righteous making these requests. And so you may say, well, great, I'm not righteous. I'm a mess, man, right? But what does it mean to be righteous according to the New Testament? How do we define what righteousness looks like? We'll talk about this for a moment. We're going to have to get a little theological in order to understand this, but it's important for you to get the point of the text. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture because of just the beautiful way that it illustrates the gospel and our need for the gospel. Paul writes, he says, "He made him," talking about Jesus, "he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Now, what does that mean? What is he saying? What he's saying is Jesus is righteous and we are not. We are unrighteous people. But the Father made Jesus take on our sin, and in exchange, we get Jesus' righteousness. Now, this is a killer deal for us, by the way. Really good deal. This is what we call the great exchange, our sin for Jesus' righteousness. So let me see if I can paint a picture of what this is saying. Imagine that you are very, very deep underwater. So deep that if you even had one good deep intake of breath, you couldn't swim all the way to the top. You'd run out of breath before you got there. Okay, so you're way underwater. And you're chained to a very large rock. Okay, and you know, I mean, so you have two problems, right? You're chained to a rock, first of all. Even if you had a scuba tank of some kind, you're not going anywhere. But even if you were to get free, you wouldn't have enough breath to get to the top, okay? So you have two problems, and all of a sudden a man swims down to you, and he has keys and a scuba tank, and he begins to undo your shackles, and he takes the shackles off your wrists, and he places them on his wrists, and he takes the scuba tank off, and he gives it to you, and you begin to breathe air, and all of a sudden you're free, and you have air, and you have a way up, and you know that if you take this tank, this man is going to die in your place. You are, beyond a shadow of a doubt, positive that that is the case. This is what this text and the Scripture tells us that Jesus does for us. He switches places with us, and he gives us his righteousness, okay? We never get to the top to get to the rescue boat if we don't have the air tank. We never get free if the chains are undone. But so he breaks the chains to set us free, but it's his righteousness that gives us access to the Father. Are you following me? So we could say it this way. When Jesus broke your chains, he changed your relationship with sin. When Jesus gave you his righteousness, he changed your relationship with God. Okay, so let me say that again. When Jesus broke your chains, he changed your relationship to sin. But when he gave you his righteousness, he changed your relationship with God. You're not only free of sin, but now you are looked at with the righteousness that Jesus has, not on your efforts, but because what Jesus has done for you. So what does that mean? It means that everyone who is a follower of Christ, regardless of how good or bad you think you are righteous in the sight of God by faith. Amen? That's good news for us, by the way. Because none of us are righteous. We all have things that we go, oh, and we have shame and sin that we deal with. But God looks at us and he sees the perfect righteousness of his Son. So let's go back to the text now. Okay, why can only righteous people make these kinds of requests? Well, to continue the illustration, if you don't make it to the rescue boat, you can't make a request to the captain. Right? If you don't have access to the Father, then you have no way of making requests to the Father. Think of it this way. Every day when I go to pick up my children, my youngest, Lydia, she's a real firecracker. She's just a real punk, man. So sweet, and then she'll just punch you for no reason. Total sour patch. The ringleader for sure. And when I come to pick her up, she's two. She's in the two-year-old class. I'll come and pick her up, and there's normally about 15 or 20 other two-year-olds in this large room where I pick her up, and they all usually come running up to me. But Lydia is the most excited because I'm her daddy, and so she's yelling daddy, and I pick her up, and there are kids that are kind of grabbing at my pants and my shirt and asking questions. I want a snack. I want candy. I want water. I need to go potty, right? All the typical two-year-old things, and I will always tell them, you need to go ask your teacher, right? Because I'm not your daddy. I'm not going to give you candy. That's how people get arrested. I'm not doing that. You need to go ask your teacher. Now, if Lydia asks me, I'll give her whatever she asks for within reason, obviously, because I'm her daddy. She's my daughter. I have a relationship with her. Are you following me? And this is in light of what the New Testament teaches us about our relationship with God. John 1:12, it says that he gave those the right to become children of God who received Christ. So when we receive Jesus, when you are born again, you are not only given righteousness, but you become a child adopted into God's family. So there's a principle here. I want you to catch this. In order for us to make requests of God, we have to have a relationship with God. It's just a simple way of saying it. In order to request things of God, we have to have a relationship with God. This is why this is so important for us with regard to our leaders, and especially ungodly leaders. We have a relationship with God. Right? We can make requests. We have a relationship. We can stand before him. We can make requests on their behalf. Now the question becomes, what are we requesting for them? What are we requesting for them? Well, I'm going to give you a few. There's a lot more. This isn't an exhaustive list. Number one, how about salvation? Right? We should be praying that God would reveal himself to our leaders if he has not already. So think of everything that you dislike about a current leader, or even a past leader for that matter. Just so we're spreading the net wide. Whatever your political affiliation is, think of the guy on the other side of the aisle that you don't like very much. And the things that you don't like very much, ask yourself this question. Would those problems change if they were born again? Would they look different? Maybe not all of them would, because we're imperfect people. But would these things look different if God revealed himself to that person and they were born again lovers of Jesus? It just makes sense to me that salvation should be the first and most important thing we're praying for anyone, especially our leaders. Number two, what about skill? That's a practical thing to pray for. God, just give them skill to do the job that they're supposed to do. That's a good one. Number three, what about sense? Common sense, right? Don't let them do things or say things they shouldn't without thinking about it first. Like, God, just give them some sense. Number four, serenity. Now, this is a twofold one, okay? This is a twofold one. In other words, when we pray about serenity, we ought to be praying in both directions. Lord, let not only peace be for them, but let them be for peace. Let not only peace come into their life, but let them, in the way that they lead, be peaceful leaders. Leaders who lead with peace are never a bad thing. Now, there's more here, and we could continue, but this is a good starting place. And so if you're not in the practice of praying and requesting things on behalf of the leaders in your life, these are good places to begin. Let's look at exercise number two. What about prayers? It's just kind of the most generic of them all. It's what it sounds like, at least. Prayers. It's the Greek word prosuke. It means a petition or a prayer. But it's interesting, once again, when you begin to look at how this word is used across the New Testament. You start to find these patterns or themes. There's a couple things about this word. Number one, it's exclusively used with God. So the first one that we just talked about, requests and intercessions and thanksgivings, these are words that in other contexts are used between people, right? Making a request to some other person, interceding on behalf of someone to another person. But this word here, it is only used in direction towards God. But beyond that, there is another pattern that we start to see. It seems like these are prayers specifically that deal with the protection from evil or harm. Okay, so Romans 15:30, Paul urges the believers in Rome. He says, strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. And the context of that passage is that God would protect Paul from harm or from evil doing. 1 Corinthians 7:5 is a verse actually about sexual intimacy between a husband and a wife. And Paul says, stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time and come to so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So once again, we see this concept of praying and being vulnerable to the attack of the evil schemes of Satan. Okay, so this is when you see this word, it's not hard to imagine that these are prayers for protection against harm. Paul is saying, pray for God's protection over the lives of your leaders. Now, this is very countercultural, is it not? I mean, it would not have been uncommon at all during this time for these people to want Nero dead. Lord, let something bad happen to Nero today, right? Let something terrible happen. But Paul is saying, no, don't pray that he dies. Pray that God protects him. Now, how does this apply to us? Well, once again, I mean, it's an easy correlation. We pray not only in request for our leaders, but we pray for God's protection over our leaders. God, protect them from evil. Protect them from harm. Protect them from doing evil and harming themselves. Protect them from anything that could bring them down. Now, this is challenging sometimes, isn't it? And you're going to see why. We're going to get to the end here, and this is going to make some sense to you. Because right now, I know what you're thinking. Like, I don't want to pray that. I don't want to do that. I don't agree with that, but there's a reason why. Exercise number three, we see intercession. We are told to intercede on behalf of our leaders. It's the word entuxis. It means to intercede for on one's behalf, to come in between someone and something else on behalf of that person. And it's used in Romans 8, 26 and 27. Paul is talking about when we pray and we don't have the right words for our prayer, or maybe we're praying for the wrong thing. And he says that the Holy Spirit intercedes with the right words on our behalf. Later, just a few verses later, actually, verse 34, Paul writes, Christ Jesus, who is at the right hand of God, also intercedes for us. So Christ and the Spirit, the Son of God and the Spirit of God, are both interceding for us on behalf of us to the Father. So what this means then is, check this out, when you're in a difficult situation, when you're faced with some sort of trial in your life, and you are just at a loss of words, I don't even know what to pray for in this moment. Or maybe you are looking at it in an unhealthy manner and you're praying for the wrong thing. Okay, it says that that Holy Spirit and Jesus are in between you and the Father, sitting at the right hand of the Father, and as you are praying, they're going, no, Father, no, he doesn't mean that. Mm-mm. No, he's an idiot most days. He doesn't, it's not at all what he needs. What he needs is not what he's saying right now, but this. How amazing is that? It's like a translator for our stupidity in prayer. Thank you, Jesus, for that. Now, let's get back to the text. What is God's word saying? What he's saying is, just like the Holy Spirit and Jesus intercede for us on behalf of the Father, so you intercede on behalf of your leaders. Now, once again, let's get practical here. Let's just get practical and throw it out on the table. What about the topic of abortion? It's a big one. It's a big topic. Whenever a president or a leader is in a position where they are putting out policies, okay, that project or promote this kind of act. And by the way, these are I should mention this, these are leaders who God has put into authority, okay? So when we stand in opposition to our leaders, we have to remember that they're only in place because God has put them there. That's what Romans 13 says, that all authorities are in the position they are in because God has placed them there, okay? So when a president or a leader is for abortion, a pro-choice person, and we are pro-life, we believe in the sanctity of life, then we would pray, God, he doesn't understand what he's doing. Lord, forgive him for what he's doing. Lord, we pray for all life. We pray that the policies of this person would reflect your heart on this topic. Now, that's a good prayer. And just fill in the blank with some other topic, okay? It can be any of those things. Lord, we pray that this policy would reflect your heart and not their heart. It's a good way to intercede for a leader. And look, it's easy to complain. It's easy to complain about these things, but the Word of God says, don't complain, pray. Pray for them and on behalf of them. It's easy to take shots, but the Scriptures tell us, no, don't take shots at them, intercede for them. Stand in between them and God and pray on their behalf. Make requests, pray for protection, intercede for them. And finally, number four, we have thanksgivings. The best holiday, right? I'm just kidding. This is a really interesting one. This is the Greek word eucharistia, and it's an expression of content of gratitude. Okay, so in layman's terms, it just means to be thankful, to be grateful. Now notice what Paul says here. He says, thanksgivings should be made on behalf of all people, kings and those in authority. Critically, what he's not saying is be thankful for all people. He didn't say that. That's not what's going on here, and praise God for that. There are plenty of times I'm not thankful for my leaders. Embarrassed? Definitely, right? Thankful? Not always. But he's not saying be thankful for them. He's saying be thankful on behalf of them. In other words, there is a thanksgiving that should be coming from your leaders, and let that thanksgiving be coming from you on behalf of them. Be following me. It's a very, very strange thing for him to say. Now, there's a lot of reasons why Paul might say something like this. Perhaps leaders are not being thankful themselves, and so Paul is asking them to stand in the way. I don't know. It doesn't tell us. But being thankful for them and on behalf of them has nothing to do, actually, with me. Now, follow me here, because this is where it gets very interesting. This is a word that's used several times in the New Testament. And you're going to notice this word, like all of the other words that we've looked at so far, they start to develop these sort of themes or patterns in them, right? Requests are not just requests, but they're something that can only be done by a righteous person, right? Right? Prayers, but it's not just general prayers, it's specifically protection from evil. Intercession, it's not just standing in between someone else, it's literally what Jesus and the Holy Spirit do for us, we are to do for now them in some other manner. And then we get to Thanksgiving, and it seems like when we look at this word used in other verses, that it's actually meant to benefit those who hear the Thanksgiving, not the ones who give the Thanksgiving. So let me give you an example of how this works. In 1 Corinthians 14, 16 through 17, Paul is talking about speaking in tongues. And we're not going to discuss tongues this morning. It's not even what this passage is about. But he is talking about speaking in tongues and the problem of speaking in tongues when no one understands what you're saying. It's a problem in Paul's mind. And we get to verse 16, and he says, otherwise, if you praise with the Spirit, how will the uninformed person say amen at your giving thanks since he doesn't know what you're saying? Are you catching that? In other words, if you are giving thanks, Eucharistia, if you are giving thanks, but no one understands that that's what you're doing, how is anyone going to say amen? And then he goes on to verse 17. He says, for you may very well be giving thanks, but the other person is not being edified. So this is a problem in Paul's mind. You can be thankful all you want, right? But if it's happening in such a way that no one can hear you giving thanks or no one can understand that you are giving thanks, it's missing the point because it doesn't edify anybody else in the room. Now the question is, why do we need to hear thanksgiving? Why is this important for us to hear other people give thanks for what God is doing in their lives? I can tell you why. Because it reminds us that God is still meeting people's needs. And it gives us a sense of thanksgiving that God has not abandoned me either. Man, yeah, praise God that God is doing that for you. You know what? That reminds me, God has done this for me as well. It's a reminder of God's faithfulness in our lives. This is why hearing other people's stories, share their testimony, share the things that God has done in their lives are such a powerful thing. It's such a powerful experience when someone gets up and shares how God has led them through some of the most deepest, darkest, difficult times of their lives. It edifies us because it reminds us of God's goodness to us. Not too long ago, somebody came up to me and was talking to me about my wife, and they were complimenting her because of some things that she had done in their environment, in their little circle, and how grateful they were for her and just the things that she had done for them. And it blessed me hearing them say that, because it reminded me of why I love my wife, because she does those things for me as well. That's the kind of thing that Paul's saying here, is that when you give thanks, the point of giving thanks is not for you to be thankful. It's great that you're thankful. You can be thankful in your mind. The point of being thankful verbally is what it does to everybody else who hears it. It inspires, it encourages, it edifies, it builds up. Now look, these are basic exercises, right? I mean, when we break these things down, they are only for God's people. I want you to hear that. All four of these things, they're only for God's people. Non-Christians can't really make requests, right? They aren't even on the rescue boat. They don't have Jesus' righteousness. They can't even come into the presence of the Father to make a request, right? They can't pray for protection from evil. The scripture says they're still under the domain of evil. They can't intercede on anyone's behalf. They have no relationship with God. You can't do these things if you are outside of Christ. These actions, these exercises, they are meant for the church, and they are basic exercises for every single Christian. And they're so easy for us to do for one another. But when we are forced to do these for particularly people with authority in our lives that we do not like, that we vehemently disagree with, they become very, very challenging. And God is saying, you do these for all people, and especially those people. And the question is, why? Why do we have to do this? Why do we have to pray these things? Why is God telling us to do this for our leaders? Is he going to answer these prayers? Is that what this is about? Is he going to bless them? Is that what the scriptures teach? There's no promise of that. There's never a promise that God is going to answer the prayers that we pray on behalf of our leaders. So let me tell you why we are asked to do this as followers. If you take away anything else from this morning, this is the big point of this passage. It's this right here. When you pray for people, you protect your heart. When you pray for people, you protect your heart. When you pray for leaders that you are disgusted with, you protect your heart. That's why the scripture demands it. There is a great level of distrust and disdain for politics and politicians in our church today. Regardless of your political affiliation, there is danger in growing bitter and resentful and downright mean towards individuals who are in authority. And look, some of you are just flat out mad, right? You're bitter, you're upset, you're growing resentful. And I believe that the Word of God tells us to do these things not for their benefit, not to answer prayers for them, but to protect our hearts, a spiritual protection for God's people. It's to spiritually protect the heart of the church. When you make a request for somebody, it's a whole lot harder to be hoping that something bad happens to them, is it not? When you pray for someone's protection, it's very hard to turn around and hope something bad happens. It's very hard to pray for someone to get hit by a car that you just prayed for God to protect them from getting hit by a car. It changes your heart. It's true for intercession and thanksgivings as well. When we do these things, especially for people that we are disgusted with, it is ultimately a measure of spiritual protection for us. It brings us to the realization that these individuals are actual people. They're created in God's image. They have people they love and people who love them, just like me and just like you. Just like James, I am a World War II fan. I love to read about the history of World War II. It's fascinating to me. And beyond that, World War I, even more fascinating in some ways. Many of you have probably heard the story that's known as the Christmas Truce. Anyone know this? The Christmas Truce? of World War I. We were taught this in school, I think, when I was quite younger. And the story goes something like this, that in 1914, in the first 5 months of World War I, during Christmas Day, the overwhelming spirit of Christmas warmed their hearts, and for one day, they stopped firing and celebrated Christmas. It's a sweet story. It actually happened, but not quite in that way that I'm describing it. There was way, way more to the story. If you know anything about World War I, it was known as the Trench War. The majority of the fighting were done in trenches. And the way that the battlefield was often set up is that you would have one trench for one side filled with soldiers all the way down the line for a very long stretch of the way. And then you would have a flat piece of ground for some distance, and then another trench on the other side with the other opposing side. And they would just kind of fire shots back and forth, and it was a very slow and a very grueling war. During the winters, it was particularly challenging because there was snow, and it was wet and soggy and muddy and disgusting, and there wasn't much shelter at that time. And so it was just a very hard, tiresome war. But one of the interesting parts about World War I that is very different from any other war is that in the trench war, in certain places, these trenches were sometimes only 15 to 20 yards away from one another. They were very close to the enemy at all times, separated in your trenches. And as a result of that, things happened that would never happen in any other war. So what began to happen in around October to November of 1914 is that as this one section that got very close to one another converged, men began to hear the other side interact with one another. They began to smell the food that they were cooking on the other side. They began to hear songs that the other men were singing. They began to hear stories that the other men were telling, the laughter, the camaraderie, the fellowship, the tears over lost friends who had died in battle. And suddenly, in that moment, the enemy became much more real and relatable to the other side. And then these little micro-truces began to happen as a result of it. When people would come running in with rations to replenish one side, the other side would see the person coming with rations and they would cease fire because they wanted them to have food. Well, this side, when they're getting food, they start realizing, well, wait a minute, they're not firing at us anymore. Are they seriously doing that? So then this side would start to run their rations over, and this guy would go, hold on a minute, wait, they didn't fire at us. Let's don't fire at them. Let them get their food. So they both start taking notes of these things. And slowly but surely, they become more and more relatable to one another. The final straw that broke the camel's back, so to speak, was on Christmas morning when 7 to 8 German soldiers stood up out of their trench, an act of almost certain death in normal war, and they began dragging injured and captured soldiers over to the other side. And when they began to do that, it sent a clear and unmistakable message to the Allied powers: we are the same, and we'll go halfway if you will. So immediately the Allied powers begin to do the same thing, picking up soldiers and dragging them to the center to be exchanged with the German soldiers. After they took the soldiers, they brought them back to the trench. They got back up and they met back in the middle of the field. They began to exchange souvenirs for Christmas. After they began exchanging souvenirs, they both, standing there in the field, noticed the town literally in seeing distance. And they thought, hey, why don't we go to the town and celebrate and eat for Christmas? And so both sides get out of their trenches and they walk to this town and they eat together and they drink together. Several of them played football together on the field where they had just been killing each other the day before. They're playing football together, laughing, enjoying one another's company, telling stories, sharing about their families. Because these kind gestures sent this message that we're not all that different. And what I'm getting at, folks, is that the Word of God is telling us to make these kind gestures of prayer towards these people in authority that we may vehemently disagree with, because at the end of the day, they're very similar to us. They're not different at all from us, in fact. They're created in God's image. They have families. And in those small gestures, those small exercises, God begins to protect our heart from bitterness and resentment, anger, distrust, disdain. And what a beautiful picture that creates for a community when the church is living like that. Amen? Now, this is session one of spiritual therapy. We're talking about the protection of the heart of the church. Next week, I want to invite you back. James is going to come back up here, and we're going to do session two of spiritual therapy, and we're going to move from talking about protecting our heart to connecting with God's heart. But will you begin to pray for all people, including the leaders that you dislike, not for their sake, but for your sake? Will you make that commitment this morning? If you'll do that, what an incredible, incredible impact we can have on our community. Now, I would normally pray here, and we've been talking for the last 40 minutes about praying for people that we dislike. And I want to move now at the end here to talk about praying for people who we love. And I'm going to invite to the stage some members of our church that have been with us for a very long time, the Hannah family. Roger, would you go ahead and come up, and your family, anyone who is here, Janelle, Leanne, come on up. Roger is, his whole family, they are missionaries. They serve in Indonesia, and I'll let him tell you a little bit more. Have you been given, let's see here, we'll use my singing mic back there, everybody.
Check, check.
There you go. I'm going to turn it over to him for a minute.
Yes, hi, I'm Roger Hanna, and this is my wife, Leanne, and my daughter, Janelle. And we serve with Wycliffe Bible Translators. And this church, City on a Hill, has been partnering with us in this ministry for the past 10 years. We're so grateful for your partnership. We work in the country of Indonesia. Indonesia is the fourth most populous country in the world, 260 million, and it has the largest population of any country. We have been working on the island of Borneo. We're working helping six language groups to get the Gospel of Luke and the Jesus film for the first time in their everyday language. For the past few months, I've been preparing to go to Central Sulawesi to help with survey in preparation for beginning Bible translation work in six new languages. However, on September 28th, just a little over a week ago, we all received word that there was an earthquake in Central Sulawesi near the city of Palu, and this 7.5 earthquake was followed by a large tsunami. Over 1,700 people died in Palu and the surrounding area, and this is where we lived, where our son was born in Indonesia. And over tens of thousands of people have been displaced from their homes, and I will be in that region next Sunday, and I will be meeting with church leaders, and I will be assisting with relief efforts, and we'll be praying and talking to church leaders about possibilities for trauma healing workshops and Bible translation in that region. So I leave on Wednesday. Later, Leanne and Janelle on October 22nd will be joining me in Indonesia, and we'll be at a three-week workshop in Borneo, continuing our work to help those six translation teams to translate Luke and the Jesus film. Please don't share about our work in Indonesia and Bible translation on social media or on the internet. It's sensitive because of where we work. But please do pray for relief efforts. Please pray that the kind acts of Christians helping people in the midst of this tragedy, that we'll see people from the majority religion being drawn to Christ. Pray for wisdom in decisions about trauma healing workshops and Bible translation ministry in that region. Pray for the work with the mother tongue translators that we'll be doing to help translate the Gospel of Luke and the Jesus film in these six languages. And pray that lives are going to be transformed through the power of Jesus Christ as people get God's word for the first time in their heart languages. Thank you.
Amen. We, yes. This is the real deal, right? I mean, it's like we go through many struggles in our faith to make it to church on time, to be sure to do 15 minutes of devotional a day. This is next level right? Going to any country that is hostile towards the faith to do the kind of work that this family does, especially in the given conditions. There are so many things to pray for and so much help that is needed. I will put this out there. We were talking about this morning that if you feel led in any way to support them financially, we support them and Wycliffe, but if you would like to give above and beyond that as they go, then you can either give it directly to Roger or to Laura in the back if you miss him. He will be here second service as well to share with second service, but I just, you know, several weeks ago we talked about what it looks like to be a member at City on a Hill, and Roger emailed me and wanted to know how he could be more effective given the time away he is so often throughout the year serving in Indonesia. And one of the things that came from that discussion was, before you leave on these trips, I think it would be such a powerful thing for our people to be able to pray over you and bless you as you go. And to be a part of, because they're a member of this church, they're a member of this body, and we are sending them to do incredible work in another country. And so it just happened to fall in the morning where we're talking about prayer, albeit prayer for different purposes. But I wanted to end this morning by having him share and then giving us the opportunity just for the next couple minutes to pray over these people. If you are connected to them in their life beyond just like seeing them at church and you're in here, I'd invite you up to the stage just to lay hands on them and pray over them. And then after a couple moments of silence, I'll close us in prayer. But let's go ahead and pray for them now. Father, one of the benefits of being an adopted son and daughter of you is that we have the freedom to boldly approach the throne of grace, as your scripture says, to come before you and to make requests in intercessions and thanksgivings and prayers for protection. And Lord, we do that today for this sweet family that is connected to this body, for Roger, for Leanne, for Janelle, for the whole team that is over there who's going to be engaging in this kind of work, for the people who have lost so much in such a quick amount of time. God, we pray that the heart of the gospel, that we would love you as we have been loved, and that we would also love others, would be such a bright reflection in a dark time. And that many who do not know your son Jesus, who have not seen what genuine love looks like, God, they would see this as a testimony of your love and that they would be born again. We pray for that. Your scripture tells us you are able to make anything turn out for the good and your glory. And we pray that such a devastating thing, such that has happened in Indonesia, that you would turn for your purposes and your glory. We pray for the Hannah's protection. We pray for wisdom and guidance in every endeavor that they have. We pray for provision during that time as well, not only for them, but for their team. And we pray for the gospel to be big and glorious as it is, to change and save as many lives as you would allow it. Lord, we love you and we thank you. We lift this family up. We pray these things in the strong and the powerful and the beautiful name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thank you for your prayers. While they continue to pray over them, let's do this. Let's be people of prayer. Let's see what God can do through the faith of his people for the leaders of our country, our city, and anyone in direct authority over us. Come back next week for session 2. God bless you. Have a great rest of your day.